Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're back in this series after concluding our Ecclesiastes Old Testament series. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 24. Hear now God's holy word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, it's just horrible weather out there. Just kidding. Hope you enjoy this week and this day with friends or family. One of my favorite things I notice when I start to see my friends and my kind of peer group start to have children, and there's many children in that group now. One of my favorite things is to watch how these children grow as toddlers and grow older and older, and then you start to notice even on a Sunday after service that they start imitating their parents, either a mom or dad or sometimes even a grandparent, who some of you guys get to spend a lot of time with your grandchildren. From our afternoon congregation that meets in Roselle, a boy named Asher, age 2 or 3, he started to walk like his grandmother, who would watch him during the middle of the week when, you know, both his parents were at work. And she would always pace on the second floor with her hands clasped behind her back. And my friend Eunice said, it's hilarious because now as a 2-year-old, he's running around the second floor with his hands clasped behind his back. Reverend Sam Kang, who was here last week, who preached, his wife Gloria told me that her children would sometimes let out a big sigh. And she was a little bit embarrassed because she said that's what she would do from time to time out of habit. Or my nephew in Virginia, he started to grow into a replica of my brother-in-law, his dad. He loved getting up really early in the morning, just like his dad, to get ready for their bike riding excursions on a certain Saturday. All the tricks, all the attention to detail, maintaining the bike and so forth. You could see that excitement of wanting to do what his dad loved to do. It was really enduring to see. And sometimes he would say, "Uncle, you should come with us." I don't exercise. I don't do that. And then we go on. But I'm sure you can tell me afterward, I'd love to hear the stories. You can email stories of similar experience if you have children. How they mimic you, how they look what you're doing, or even repeat some of the things that you say. Well, today's passage, along with next week's conclusion, can be summarized with the old saying, like father, like son. But we need to understand that during Jesus' day, anyone comparing themselves to God the Father, or to be divine, or even like him, was a serious claim indeed. It was a claim that would get you killed. And so I think, therefore, we need to dive into that context a little bit more today, as we unpack the wonderful teaching on the authority given to the Son, Jesus. But before we go on, let's ask God for help. Father, we are reliant on you, on your Holy Spirit, to illumine this passage for us this morning. For we are too feeble, we are too weak, we lack understanding to interpret and to apply this on our own strength, in our own flesh. So therefore, God, would you send your Spirit to commit heart surgery, spiritual surgery in our hearts, so that we can glean and learn all the things that you intend for us from this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to summarize, as it's been about a year since we were last in John. And our last sermon was in chapter 5, if you see in your Bibles, verse 1 all the way through 18. You know, we do this here. If you're new here, we transition back from Old Testament, New Testament as a habit. But here's an immediate recap of John chapter 5. He was doing something on the Sabbath that was driving the religious leaders crazy. He was in Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda, and there was an invalid who was there, and Jesus heals him on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. And the invalid obeyed Jesus. He took up his mat. He starts to walk, and he left. And the religious leaders were so upset. Even though this was a wonderful, grand miracle, but that he did it on the Sabbath. They were on full attack mode, if you can remember. No compassion for this invalid who is now healed, but just irate that he did this on the Sabbath. So Jesus, in a very profound and important way, he says, well, I'm doing this because my Father in heaven is working too on the Sabbath. Basically saying God never sleeps. God continues to work. Even back in Genesis, on the seventh day of creation, God rested from this particular creation work, but he did not sleep. He kept holding the world, a whole world together, including the universe. We sang about that earlier. If God would not sustain us or the universe, let's say, providentially, for even 1 second, we've said this multiple times here, everything would implode and be left in utter chaos. And so Jesus is saying, if my Father is working, then so do I, even on the Sabbath, because Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man, not the other way around. But these Pharisees, they didn't like this explanation. We'll get to the deeper anger that comes out of this. But John Calvin, the great reformer, said to beware lest by attaching undue importance to ceremonial observances, we allow other things to be neglected, which are of far higher value in the sight of God. This is the mistake the Pharisees were making in calling him out for this miracle. They were focusing attention on the wrong thing. As one theologian notes well, they were turning the Sabbath from a delight into a burden now. But the greater mistake was to miss the identity of Jesus altogether, let alone what he was doing. But they could not understand who they were talking to. But you know what's way worse to these religious leaders in Jesus' day than working or doing some even miracle or healing on the Sabbath? What's worse was to equate yourself to God. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm just going to, because we were here so many months ago, let me read from chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 to help set up the context for today. John 5, 16 through 18 says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working till now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The wonderful New Testament scholar D.A. Carson notes that Israel would at certain times call out to God the Father, our Father, but only in corporate times, corporate gatherings and settings. But nobody in this time would ever individually call God their own Father. This was just unheard of. But in this chapter, Jesus is laying out his full authority as the one and only Son of God, that God is truly his Father. And so theologians know that there are four instances where people tried to do this before Jesus with devastating consequences to themselves because they were trying to make themselves like God. You don't have to jot this down, but Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29:3 tried to do this. Joash, 2 Chronicles 24:24 tried to do this. Hiram, the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28:2 tried to do this. Nebuchadnezzar, Isaiah 14:14, Daniel 4, also tried to do this, all who fell under terrible judgment from God for being in this rebellious way. And so in a way, If you're trying to kind of put yourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees, let's say, we can understand why this uproar of Jesus' statement. But the key ingredient missing, of course, from these religious zealots was the faith to see that Jesus actually truly is the Son of God and God himself. So if we were among the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, yes, our inclination might be, who is this guy saying that he is equating himself to God? But they couldn't see. They were still spiritually blind that this actually is God, the Son of God. And so with that background, we're going to go into today's text when Jesus doubles down on what he has just proclaimed. Look at verse 19 again. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Truly, truly, as one theologian notes, is in truth, really, indeed. It's signifying Jesus making an oath about what he is about to say. Jesus only does what he sees God the Father doing. So if God the Father is working on the Sabbath, so shall Jesus. And this sentiment, of course, comes again from the earlier passage. But this is, in a way, alarming to hear about things Jesus can do. We always talk about God, you could do this, 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 and that. But here, Jesus is reminding us, the listener, the reader, about what Jesus can do. And actually, next week, we're going to conclude this kind of full section in verse 30. He mentions that again. So there's kind of a bookend that Jesus can't do certain things, go against his nature. That's precisely why God the Father and Son are so intricately connected. It's impossible for Jesus to do anything outside of the will of the Father. He does what he sees the Father does. Later in verse 30, he does what the Father says, so he hears him. Jesus is no lone ranger wanting to do his own bidding and fulfill his own agenda. He is fully submitted to our Heavenly Father. Again, it's not even possible for Jesus to go apart from the Father. But Jesus is not being judged by God for proclaiming his oneness with God, like the others in the Old Testament, because he actually is the unique second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son. The others were simply play-acting, that they were godlike, but they were destroyed for utter blasphemy. But Jesus actually is God and one with the Father. So whatever God the Father does, even from eternity past, even before creation, even through creation, Jesus does. Like Father, like Son. Some of us know Dr. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, comes and preaches here a couple times a year. I remember listening to an interview of him, of his kind of life story, many, many years ago. And he was explaining that from childhood, he wanted to grow up and write books like his father, Leland Ryken, a very well-known author and a literature scholar. And Phil said in the interview that as a child, he would sit at the end of his bed pretending to type at an imaginary typewriter so that he could someday be like his dad. And lo and behold, he grew up to become a writer like his father. In Jesus' day, sons would usually not go on their own path and pick their own profession like most of us do today. But if your father was a blacksmith, you became a blacksmith. If your father was a professional soldier, you probably became one too. Even with Jesus, Joseph was a carpenter. So it wasn't unusual that Jesus followed his footsteps and became this carpenter from Nazareth. But back to this reality of Jesus' divine nature, Jesus preserves that there are not several gods, but that there is one God, this monotheistic truth, but is also explaining to us in this text his unique personhood in relation to God the Father, for he is God the Son. So the Father and the Son are one God, along with the Holy Spirit, in same substance and in essence, meaning one being, but distinct in three persons. This is the beauty and mystery of the Trinity. Now, of course, at that time, the Pharisees could not figure this out on their own strength or in their flesh. But if this was not true, of course, the religious leaders should have their way with this man from Nazareth. But because this is indeed true, they really should have bowed down, actually. Not attacked, not plotted murder, but bowed down and worship. but more on why they don't believe in next week's passage. So let me just summarize quick 4 points throughout this passage. Point number one is this: Jesus' authority comes from his identity as the Son of God. Jesus' authority comes from his identity as the Son of God. Now let's go to the next couple of verses, verse 20 through 21. Please have your Bibles open. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Let me just stop right there. And this is point number two. Jesus' authority comes from the love of the Father. For the first point, Jesus' authority comes from his identity as the Son of God. But also, in point number two, Jesus' authority comes from the love of the Father. Jesus is granted authority to heal the invalid next to the Bethesda pool, but the Father loves the Son and will grant the Son the authority to do even greater things than healing an invalid. What is that greater thing? Well, it's the authority to raise people from the dead. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Any attribution of raising the dead is God the Father, we think, from the Old Testament. Elijah was used as an instrument of God to raise the dead, but Jesus is not an instrument of God. He is God. And of course, what is this prefiguring? Later in the Gospel of John, a clear predictor to when Jesus will raise Lazarus, his friend, back to life. How does Jesus do this? This is what is wonderful. It's out of the love of our Heavenly Father. It's not, you just got to do these things, Son. This is your obligation. But it's out of love that the Father is wanting to give this authority to the Son. But why? Why is God orchestrating all of this for Jesus to have this authority? Well, it's what the conclusion of verse 20 talks about, so that you may marvel. This is so important, friends. You might start to think, why does Jesus have to submit to the Father's will if he is indeed God? Why can't Jesus just do his own thing out of his own initiative? Well, the fascinating thing is that the Son does this because he lives in the love of the Father, a perfect love, but also the Father does this so that people would marvel at his Son. I'll freely admit, I don't think I ever really computed that in my brain, in my mind, in my heart, the beauty of that. That this is the motive was out of love from the Father, but that's so that praise and marveling would be focused on the Son. You see, this mutual love is played out in one way, a very complicated way of thinking about how God operates, what his character is. But on the flip side, there is this beautiful simplicity about all this and how the Trinity works. The Father loves, the Son does what the Father does. The Father wants people to marvel at his Son. This is how the authority of Jesus comes about. D.A. Carson does a great job of articulating kind of all that we just said in this summarizing sentence. He says, the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs the Father's will, receives authority. But the consequence of this pattern is that the Father wants the Son to be marveled at, and this is our immediate application right off the bat. We should marvel at the saving one. Perpetually, continually, every day, we should marvel. Even the enemies of God, as a precursor to faith, are indeed to marvel. This truly must be the Son of God. The Greek word for marveling is thaumazo, to be amazed, to be astonished, to wonder, to be astonished that the resurrection from the dead is indeed possible through the power of God. How often do we fall into wonder or astonishment that this is actually truth? Not like a magician being astonished at his next act, but that this is the one true God. Perhaps our thaumazo has turned into the antonym of indifference or unexcitement. That's part of the confession that we are prone to wander. We repeat those kind of sentiments every week corporately together, that we so easily stray, that the wonder has decreased and seeped out of our system because we want to bow down to so many other things every day. We so easily allow things of our own agenda to get in the way of wonderment, to marvel that this is the God we serve. This is the God who has the authority to raise the dead back to life, including our own. And so just as a running application, I want to be challenged by this, to make this a prayer topic this week, to do this not as blind, just duty, but encouragement to say, God, help me to regain wonderment, excitement, astonishment, marveling at the power of you, God. Now look at verse 22 through 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that leads us to point number three. Jesus is granted the authority to judge. Jesus is granted the authority to judge. Why? A running application again is so that we can honor him. That's what the text says. We often think that the throne of judgment comes before God the Father, but this text is saying the Father has granted that authority to the Son. The Father, in a selfless act, wants to share the glory and honor to the Son. Contrary to what many opponents of Christianity say today, that God is some, you know, they think he's some egotistical, selfish, glory-hungry deity. But are you seeing the true pattern through this passage? The Father rather selflessly wants the Son to be marveled at, and now the one to be honored is truly amazing to think about. It actually just made me smile. I just had to kind of lean back in my chair, and I was physically smiling. How great is the Father to do this for the Son? Isn't that great when you read God's word and you just sit back and smile because the truth is so humbling, but also simultaneously amazing, that this should stir in our hearts when we go through the Gospel of John, these amazing truths and sentiments. How do we capture what this is saying? Look at, oh, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 2, 9 through 11. What a good example of the purpose of honoring the Son that also glorifies God. Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then here's what comes at the end: to the glory of God the Father. If we honor the Son, we glorify the Father. As we take a pause and step back to see what is being said here, again, simple to take as a whole, but filled with all these complexities and complex layers, Jesus is stating that the Father has granted Jesus, the Son, full authority over everything, life, but also over death and judgment. Just in these couple of verses, he has authority over life and over death and judgment. He has authority over redemption and new life. We call that salvation, and over condemnation and eternal judgment, speaking of the last days. If one does not believe, then that is the alternate reality. Inevitably, addressing these Pharisees that are so set to kill him because what he is doing and what he is now proclaiming of himself, they need to understand soon that Jesus has the power over life and death. And so that leads us nicely to our last final verse and point. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so there comes our last final point, number four. Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life. Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life. One New Testament scholar notes well that eternal life actually starts here and now with Jesus. If you believe and trust in him, you are already benefiting from eternal life and not eternal wrath. I fall into this habit too. When you think about end of life, you're trying to encourage anybody, including yourself, get ready for eternal life. But John is very focused on realized eschatology, meaning that it actually starts to apply once your heart is regenerated. Eternal life has begun. It is not this package that is saying, hold on, just live out your life and then experience Christ. No, it's we're experiencing in the here and now. Eternal life has started with Jesus. And so John, the author, is in multiple places in the gospel is emphasizing this. You can experience eternal life even now, even though the full consummation of this will be when Jesus returns and when we live in eternity with resurrected bodies, of course. But as Jesus states with the truly, truly again here, this is an oath that that sentiment is true. You see, the great benefit of this truth is that if you truly believe on Jesus, his person, his divine nature, his words, his actions culminating in his death and resurrection, that you, friend, can have eternal life. Starting right now, but in future glory as you pass from literal and spiritual death into spiritual life and literal resurrected glorified bodies in the future. That's the simplest application one can run with. If Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life, then all of us, listen, believe in him. But what does he say in verse 24? Jesus says to believe in God the Father who sent Jesus too. Not just John chapter 3:16. Believe in the Son and you shall not perish but have eternal life. Believe in the Son, but also you have to believe in the Father who sent him. It's a whole package deal. There are some people out there that I just only want to believe in the Father. Jesus, I've heard stories about him historically. He was a good teacher. He was a moral person. He helped the poor and the needy. I respect him, but I don't believe in him. But I will believe in God the Father, the Creator. Or you flip that around. There are people that said, oh, God the Father of the Old Testament sounds mean, sounds wrathful. I don't want to believe in that kind of God. I just want to believe in Jesus as God. But Jesus is clearly saying you can't have it halfway. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. You believe in the Father, you believe in the Son. Believe in God is the immediate application. Believe in God if you're streaming thousands of miles away, or you're here for the first time, or if you've been here for many, many years or decades. The application is to believe in God. Believe on Jesus. But this is why, again, what makes Jesus' statement so controversial. He's equating himself with God. So will you choose life in Christ for eternity, or do you think he is just a madman making these crazy statements and you will not believe and incur wrath and destruction and hell for all of eternity? I think a lot of people portray Christianity as, here's a better way, believe on Jesus, you will start to experience eternal life even now and spend eternal life in resurrected bodies with him. The alternative, though, is you're just done. But that's not really bad news. A lot of people might say, that's fine with me. I'll live my life to the fullest and then I'll just be done. But the flip side is, and this is why we need to be urgent to pray for anyone who has not believed in God, believed on the Son, Jesus, is that it's not just this one is better and the other one is just kind of a neutral thing. The flip side is hell, is destruction, is punishment for eternity. Why would we ever want to stay nonchalant about that for those that do not believe? So as I draw near to a close and conclusion, I want to, maybe as we're coming back to John after a lengthy hiatus, why are we in this? Many of you guys have been here for many years, a Christian for many years. Why go back to the gospel? Why go back to the gospel of John? What's the purpose? Well, my hope and prayer for the upcoming months is that we become more and more familiar with the person and work of Jesus. Perhaps you learned a couple of things, but you've been here for decades. We could always learn more about the person and work of Jesus. But I think it's a couple of things. It's one, it's to strengthen our faith and therefore increase our love for God. our entrance into heaven is not contingent on the level of love that you have for God. We always want to be clear about that. Oh, he saves us despite any of our own abilities, even after regeneration. But don't you just want to love God more? I mean, that's a conviction in this kind of overall theme for the church this year about gospel transformation. I really do. I see my sin, I see my failures, I see my fallenness, but God, help me to love you more. Help me to love the Son more. That can only happen by just delving into God's Word and the aid of the Holy Spirit in prayer to strengthen our faith, increase our love for God. This is what I hope as we continue in the Gospel of John. But secondly, to be better equipped, this is part of the reason why I wanted to do the Gospel of John, to be better equipped to point others to Jesus. Not just head knowledge to impress others with, but to learn the intricacies of who the glorious second person of the Trinity is. Not to list off 10 kind of things and facts about Jesus, but you know there's a difference between someone who gushes about Jesus than recites kind of 10 points of summary. When we get more intimate in the Gospel of John, we learn more and more and fascinating and marveled at who Jesus is. Oh, I pray that what comes forth as an overflow is a gushing about him to others. I can't wait to tell you. I can't wait to tell you. I can't wait to call you up. I can't wait to meet up with you again to share, oh, the marvel at our Jesus. You see, when I read the Bible, I hope two things can happen. And this is not all inclusive, but two main things can happen. Is that I want to respond in loving our God with all, and I want to respond to love others as ourselves. It's the two great commandments that Jesus gave us. I want to respond in loving God with everything, but I also horizontally want to love others as myself. This is not just individual kind of growth just for me, but when you read the scripture, it should compel you to look upward and then to look side by side to those around you. Because when you fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus and our marveling increases as we humbly receive the word of God, those two things organically happen. It's not forced. It's not coerced. It's not as an attempt to merit some favor from God, but as a result of a love-struck child of God amazed by his marvelous grace. I think there's a difference. And our seasons of life in Christ, it's an up-and-down kind of thing. But when it finally clicks on you, this is not to just appease an angry God at me, so I need to kind of do these things or merit my ticket to heaven. But there's a difference when it's a result of being love-struck as a son or daughter of God, I'm amazed again by this marvelous grace. That's my hope and prayer for you, and really for myself, deeply. So friends, trust in Jesus. Learn why his authority as the Son of God actually matters. This is not some superficial, sentimental fluff. This has to be true in order for all the things that we believe to be true. Can effectively do what it says. So trust in the God who sent our Savior and give honor and deserve praise to Jesus. And to those, I was thinking about you as I was preparing this, who might be looking towards this last season of your life, maybe end of life soon. How do you receive this kind of word from God? Well, I pray for you and hope you would experience joy because God has already given you a glimpse, like we just said, of eternity if you are in Jesus. Yes, we're going to be blown away when we meet Jesus face to face, but he's already given you that down payment, that deposit, that glimpse of eternity in Jesus. And so whatever you're suffering with, whatever you're preparing yourself for, as you look back at your life, you can rejoice in this. What Jesus is saying as part of this glorious preparation of the end result of what you've been hoping for all of life, and then hope is fulfilled when you see him And so praise your God for this truth, despite whatever circumstance troubling your soul right now. Or I thought of people who are struggling perhaps with some spiritual depression right now. God provides a way out of that dark night of the soul. God provides the path for comfort and joy, but you have to be under the Word of God to receive and to be led down this path for comfort and joy, to not get bogged down in your circumstances, that you forget these truths, that you want to, I do this too, you kind of want to solve all your situations overnight, and then you say, God, are you still here? Because now I'm ready. I'm ready to believe again. I'm ready to trust. Rather, place your life in his hands right now and pray his Holy Spirit leads you to these wonderful gospel reminders to then change your whole attitude, perspective on life on earth and life to come in union to the great Son of God. I'll say it again, these are truths that I desperately need to hear too. And lastly, as we've been talking about the astonishment that Jesus would address God as his Father, look what happened when Jesus intervened. Look what happened when Jesus intervened on life, on earth. Jesus' work here on earth accomplished something nobody could ever fathom, that we, through him, could actually call God now truly our Father. All his finished work, to the amazement of all the religious zealots and leaders there that wanted to kill him, oh, if they could only believe, if they would only believe on him, they could also call God their Father too. What a short passage, but full of wonderful reminders of the great God that we serve and the Son of Man, the Son of God, whom he sent, that can, yes, indeed, bring us rest and joy to our hearts this day, this week, as we reflect and marvel at his wonderful deeds. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we can never master your word. No matter how long we've been a believer, there's always new things to uncover and discover and apply to the depths of our hearts. So forgive us if our wonderment has faded, if our marvel has been replaced with other things of this world, and would you just give us the brightness in our eyes again to see how great you are as we study and heed and learn from the Gospel of John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.